A few years back, a young man came to our church and found Jesus. He grew up in an atheist home. He had never been inside a church in his life. Knew absolutely nothing about the Bible, nothing about Christianity, nothing about the church. His girlfriend brought him here, and when he came, he found Jesus, and it was completely changed. About 6 months later, he called me up. He said, "I got to come talk to you." So he comes in, comes talk to me, says, "I heard that there's different kinds of Christians. What is that?" So I start trying to explain to him about Catholics and Protestants, and he says, "So what kind of Christian am I?" And you know, the thing about it is, that's a big question, particularly at the Vineyard. Have you ever had somebody say, "What kind of church is the Vineyard?" It's not a short answer. And you know, if you don't know where you're coming from, if you don't know your roots, it's hard to know who you are. So today, we're going to do something completely different. Normally, on a day like today, we preach from the Bible, we talk about what the Bible teaches us. But today, we're going to do something different, and next week, because it's a two-week, it's a two-parter. We're gonna basically talk about our family history. How did we get here, and who are we? What kind of Christians are we here in the Vineyard? Now, I realize, for those of you who are history buffs, let me just, you know, all of you detail people, all you people who are going out and Google stuff, I'm going to really oversimplify things a lot. Because we're covering 2,000 years of church history. I'm leaving lots of stuff out and making complicated things a lot more simple than they really were. The point, of course, is not just to tell church history. What I'm trying to do is help us understand who we are. This is like granddad telling you the family stories that explain who we are. So that's what we're about. And it all has something to do with who we are now, right here this morning, here in the Vineyard. So let's go. First, right after Jesus, we start off with one Catholic church. Built by Jesus on the foundation of the apostles. And one of the things that's always been important for us in the Vineyard is that we have always felt that it's important that we recognize that even with all our disagreements and now the fact that there's something like 10,000 denominations, did you know that? 10,000 denominations in the United States? We are big on choice here. But in spite of that, we feel like it's always important for us to love the whole church. To love all the church and to recognize that, you know, even though there are things we maybe disagree on, we all agree on who Jesus is. We all agree that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's the beginning. And for the one Catholic church, that was important. Who is Jesus? And Jesus was raised from the dead. But if there's anything else that's important after that, it's sort of represented by this verse right here coming up. This is like one of the key verses. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." From Ephesians chapter 2. And this is kind of the theme of today. Now, this was a very important message because it distinguished our family from Judaism. It was sort of like the big dividing point. Aside from, you know, Jesus is the Messiah, the other big dividing point with Judaism was the whole issue of being saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not by keeping the law, not by works. So this is a really big deal. Really, it sort of like gets our family started. But over time, over the next 1,000 years, as you rather imagine, that message gets a little bit lost in the chaos. It starts to get diluted. And there's several things that cause that. One of the first things that happens is about 325, 350, the Roman emperor decides to become a Christian. A lot of people thought, that's great, no more persecution. But the problem is, when the Roman emperor became a Christian, all of a sudden millions of other people decided it was politically expedient to become a Christian. And all of a sudden the church is filled with all these people who are now Christians on the outside, but not so much on the inside. And they don't know, they bring all their old ideas and their superstitions and whatnot with them. The message starts getting diluted. It's all politicized now. It's all connected to the government. And if you want to move up in society, you got to be a Christian. And it changes things quite a bit. On top of that, people begin to get the idea that they're saved because they're born that way. I'm a Christian because I'm born a Christian. I'm a Christian because I got baptized as a baby, and that makes me, that's how I got saved. And in the process, you start losing touch with being saved by grace through faith. Like, there's no faith in being born. You know, that's not a part of it. So it starts to get lost. And on top of that, there's this increasing sense of the idea that there are certain things you got to do if you're going to be saved. You have to show up at church at certain days, and you have to fast on certain days, and you got to do certain religious acts, and you got to do some good deeds, and somehow that call to be good in the world became sort of like how you get to heaven. And so now it's sort of like, we're saved by our good works. And that's like where we started. That's like where we're coming out of. And so it starts to get lost over 1,000 years. Things take an interesting turn about 1054 when the first big split in the Catholic Church happens. This was a split that was mostly about who was going to be in control. It was a split between the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox, or really between West and East. The Orthodox were in the eastern part, that'd be the Middle Eastern areas of the world. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church is called Roman because it was based in Rome, in Italy. And they split because the bishop in Rome said, I'm the Pope and I should control the whole church. And the Orthodox said, well, hey, we were here before you were. So why should we be following you? You know, Jerusalem and Antioch were evangelized before Rome was. So, you know, who are you to tell us what to do? And they threw in a couple sort of arcane theological arguments, but the bottom line is they excommunicated each other and kind of split along two lines there. For us, what's important is that our history in the Vineyard, our family line, comes down through the Roman Catholics. So we're going to just kind of set aside the Orthodox for a minute. They will come back into the picture next week. There's some interesting things that happen next week, and the Orthodox come back into the picture. But for right now, we'll just follow the Roman Catholic line of development. So from 1054 until about 1500, things got worse in general as far as the Roman Catholic Church. The message got more lost, further and further away. The church now is really kind of a governmental body. They own property. They own lots of land. It's becomes a way to become prosperous and rich, to become a bishop or an archbishop. You can make a lot of money for your family. So people start buying these positions. You know, you pay money, and then you get appointed to be a bishop. You can be a cardinal at 19 or 20 if you pay enough money. You know, eventually you end up in the situation where, you know, at least one or maybe two or three popes became popes by bribing all the cardinals. We had popes that, several popes had children and grandchildren, so you can figure out how that happened. And, one of them at least was known to have orgies in the Vatican Palace, and there's just a long history of corruption. On top of that, they decided to build this great new cathedral called St. Peter's in Rome. And it costs a lot of money to build this thing. I mean, it would be at the time, it was the biggest church in the world. And until recently, remained so, although I think now there's one in Africa that's bigger. But it cost a lot of money. So they came up with the idea that what we're going to do is we're going to sell indulgences, and that's going to raise money to pay for this church. Now, it's hard for me to explain exactly the whole concept behind indulgences, but the basic idea is you pay money and you get a paper that says you get a certain number of years marked off your time in purgatory. Purgatory is like a sort of temporary time in hell. It's like temporary hell, like purifying hell. If you weren't, if you didn't grow up Catholic, it's going to be really hard for you to get this. But so basically, it's sort of if you pay money and your sins get forgiven is the deal. Is kind of what, and this spread because they need lots of money spread on a big deal. So like the whole thing of you're saved by grace through faith is like completely lost, and you got all this corruption in the church, bribery, scandal, priests, you know, with mistresses openly. You know, here it's at least in secret, but in those days not so secret. You know, all kinds of stuff. I mean, if you think things are bad now, look at the Middle Ages, and it's, you know, it could be worse. So finally, some guy named Martin Luther said enough. And he puts up 95 protests called theses and nails them to the cathedral door in Germany. Now, as it happens, just before that, they'd invented the printing press. And the printing press suddenly meant that anybody's ideas could be disseminated, could be spread all over the world in short order. That it made printing and distribution of books cheap, whereas books used to cost a fortune. Now they were, you know, they could be in the hands of anybody. And so everything that Martin Luther started writing against the Catholic Church and about Reformation started spreading all over Europe. And it wasn't contained, you know, whereas he would have been just a troublesome priest in one town. Now, all of a sudden, he's impacting the whole world because of the invention of the printing press, which is kind of the closest equivalent to us would be like the invention of the internet, just an explosion of communication. And he just happened to come right after that. And so everybody else starts picking up on this because everybody's fed up. It was really a bad time for the church. It was a bad time. And so it's spread. Now, and that was 1517 that he put his theses on the door. The interesting thing, too, just sort of parenthetically, right around that time was the first time they put the Bible into the common language of the people. So Martin Luther published a Bible in German for the very first time, and Tyndale published a Bible in English for the very first time, which meant for the first time ever, anybody could pick up a Bible and read it without learning Latin. And that was huge. That was a very big thing. So there were five keys to the Protestant Reformation, which spread all over Europe and divided the church, the Roman Catholic Church again. Five basic theological principles that are important to understand. Number one, by Scripture alone. What that means is we find truth, we find the way to God, we find the truth about spirituality through Scripture alone, not tradition, not philosophy. The Roman Catholic Church had relied on philosophy and tradition as well as the Scripture, and the Protestants said, no, it's just the Scripture, not these other things. Because these other things, you just, you know, where does it end? You just keep adding and adding and adding and justifying whatever you're doing. So by Scripture alone. Two, by faith alone. That means you are saved by faith alone. You're not saved by belonging to the church. The Roman Catholic Church says you're saved by belonging to the church. In fact, they still say that. But Luther says, no, you're not saved by belonging to the church. You're saved by faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus alone and not by works. Number three, by grace alone. It means it's not by human choice, not by human merit. There's nothing you can do. It's by God's grace only that we are able to be saved and connected to God. Number four, it's through Christ alone. That means we get connected to God through Jesus, only Jesus, not through the priest, not through the saints, not through angels, not through any other mediator. We connect to God through Jesus only. And number five, glory to God alone, which is that all glory and worship belongs to God alone, not to Mary, not the saints, not the angels, or anybody else like that. Those were the five sort of pillars of the Protestant Reformation. And in that sense, we here in the Vineyard are thoroughly Protestant. We basically subscribe to those five pillars. And that's why, in a certain sense, we're Protestant and we're not Catholic. aside from the fact that we also don't follow the Pope, although we like the current one. So far, somebody says. Having said that, there's another lens that we need to look at this Protestant Catholic thing through. Because there's some other things going on here, other than just sort of the raw theological arguments. There were like different ways of looking at the world and different ways of looking at spirituality, like a kind of a worldview, and so the way I've decided to put this is Catholic versus Protestant values. And when you look at it this way, this helps explain some things about the vineyard, and it explains it in a different way. Okay, so for example, for the Catholic, for the Roman Catholic, the worship, which they use the term liturgy, is primary. That's the center. It's the center of everything. That's the main event when you come together, is the worship. And the sermon actually is only just a little part of that. The sermon's not the point. The worship is the point. And the liturgy. And so that's the big deal. When you go to the Roman Catholic Mass, it's all about the worship. You know, and they when at the high point, you know, we join with the angels and whatnot, you know, glory to God and so forth. It's the worship is primary. For the Protestants, the preaching was primary. They were all about, it's got to be about the Bible, it's got to be scripture, we're going to be about preaching. It's, you know, the preaching is the primary thing. And for them, worship a lot of times is just the warm-up act for the preaching. You know, and maybe they might sing a couple of songs, maybe they might pray a couple prayers, and that's it. Let's get on to the preaching, the main event. Now, the interesting thing is, if you look at that, where does the vineyard sit? Kind of down in the middle, aren't we? Another thing, the Roman Catholics, they highly valued the mystical or the spiritual side of faith. So, you know, they promoted and looked to and whatnot, the mystics, the contemplatives, the spiritual side of it, the deeper insights, the experiential side. The Protestants, however, were suspicious of that. They had seen that abused to the point where they felt like it was superstition, you know, and in their theological arguments, a lot of times the Roman Catholics tried to use the saints and some of their revelations to bolster their arguments. And so the Protestants took more of the swing in the pendulum the other way. The mystical, the spiritual is kind of suspect. We're not so sure about this mystical, spiritual stuff, the experiential side. We want black and white in the Bible kind of a thing. You can think about it again. Where does the vineyard sit? For the Roman Catholics, salvation is found only in the church. For the Protestants, salvation is found only in personal faith in Jesus. It's a personal thing. And what that means is that for the Roman Catholics, there's a lean to a communal perspective. They tend to lean to kind of this, we're a community. It's a communal kind of perspective. Whereas the Protestant leans to an individualistic perspective. Finally, the Roman Catholics have a lean that is towards the physical sensory expression of faith. So if they're very comfortable with sort of the idea that there's a physical dimension or a sensory dimension to our faith and our spirituality. And so when you walk into a Catholic church, it's filled with all kinds of physical and sensory things. You've got all kinds of pictures, you got images, you got smells, you got, you know, bells ringing, you know, anything they can figure out, you know, sensory. It's a very sensory experience. And you walk into the Protestant church, their lean is to abstract philosophical expression of faith. It's all about what's going on in your head. So you walk into a Protestant church and it's like bare bones. No pictures, no statues, no colors, no smells. White walls, white pews, nothing to distract you from the key event, which is what's going on in your head. It's, you know, you personally interacting with God through the scripture. You can see there's a difference. Now, the interesting thing here is that when you look at this, when you look at these values, what you'll see is that the vineyard is sitting right in the middle. that we don't really fit very well on either side. That for us, you know, worship and the scripture are like a right hand and a left hand. Like, why would you want to do without one? You know, why wouldn't you want to have both hands? And so forth. You know, we are comfortable with the idea that God works in the physical realm just as well as in the abstract realm. And so for us, we're kind of in the middle, and that's one of the reasons that it's always a hard, we always have a hard time figuring out where does the vineyard fit and why don't we fit in any of the boxes. And this is one of the reasons why. And it's one of the reasons why probably a lot of you who grew up Roman Catholic find that even though on the front, when you walk in, you know, we're not too good on the decoration front, you know. Even though when you walk in, it doesn't look very Catholic. When you hang around here a little while, you find that you're strangely comfortable. Like, it's there's something about this that makes it feel more at home and that makes it more easy for us to relate to Catholics. And it's because of this thing that we're talking about right now, that in certain sense, we have kept some of the values of the Roman Catholics and not given them up, and kind of try to hold on to them at the same time as holding to the Protestant perspective at the same time. And that's made it easy for us to relate to many Roman Catholics. Some of you might not know that for about 12 years, I mentored a Roman Catholic priest. And I've helped at least one other guy discover his call to become a Jesuit. And, you know, how in the world a vineyard guy helps that happen is like an interesting story. But God has pulled lots of surprises in my life, and that's one of them. So that's the Protestant Reformation, and that began about 1517, as I said. Now, if you look at Protestantism, one of the things that you'll see is that very quickly, it was kind of confused at the beginning. It was scattered all over the place. Slowly, it started coalescing into different movements. And there would be the Anabaptist movement, which would be the groups like the Mennonites and the Brethren and so forth. And sometimes, in fact, they will say that they're not Protestant because what they mean is we're not like the Lutherans. Okay. And then you have the Lutherans. Those are the ones who followed Martin Luther in Germany, primarily based in Germany and Scandinavia. And you know, who emphasized salvation by grace, but kept some of the sort of the trappings of the old church. Then you have the Calvinists. Now, the Calvinists grew up under the leadership of a man named John Calvin. That's how they got their name, in Switzerland. And for them, they were the extreme of the intellectuals. It's sort of like it's all in the head. You know, no decoration. You know, the priests only wore black ever. And it was all in the head, all super logical, very systematic, everything very tied down. You know, it was very thought through in that way. And then finally, there's the Anglicans. Now, the interesting thing is that the Anglican Church, which basically just means the English Church, had a completely different history than the others. These other groups all kind of came about coalescing around certain kinds of theological concerns and perspectives that they had, and so they kind of grouped themselves together. But in England, and with the Anglican Church, it was a very different story entirely. Because, and it's important to us, because almost all the U.S. denominations, except for the Lutherans, the Orthodox, and the Roman Catholics, and some of the Anabaptists, come from the Anglican Church. So we need to kind of understand this a little bit. This is where our family tree goes. It's going to come through the Anglican movement. And the story there, of course, is that in 1532, King Henry VIII had a political problem, or kind of a family problem. For him, all family problems were political. So his wife that he had married had not given him a male son. And that was a political problem. And besides which, he was in love with somebody else. So he thought, if I marry this other person who's younger, maybe she'll have a male son, and then that'll solve my political problem. And besides, she's old and tired, and I don't want to be with her anymore. But the Pope said, no, you can't get divorced. And of course, the Pope was especially motivated to say no, because at the time, the nephew of the woman that King Henry VIII wanted to divorce was the king of most of Europe, and he had his troops surrounding the papal castle. So the Pope was a prisoner of her nephew. So, of course, the Pope is not going to give a divorce under those circumstances. It's a political problem. Long story short, and it is a long story. Finally, King Henry VIII breaks from the Pope, says, we're going to become our own Protestant church, and I'm going to be the head of the church, and then I can make my own decisions, and I decide that I can get a divorce. And he got a divorce, which didn't turn out so good for the woman he married then, because then after he got tired of her, she got her head chopped off. So he was not necessarily a good person to marry, but that's another story. So that gave us the Anglican Church. Now, the Anglican Church then came about essentially for political reasons and was not so much at first involved in the theological perspectives of the Protestant Reformation, but more and more that started to come in. And when the Anglican Church came to America, was established here, it was called the Episcopalian Church. Now, most of our denominations come from that root, and we do as well. And there are several branches that you need to understand. Now, the first interesting one is the Quakers. Quakers started about 1647 under a guy named George Fox. And the Quakers were not like anybody else. They have a completely separate history. They don't follow any of the line of conservative Protestantism. They didn't even subscribe to a lot of the main Protestant tenets, as you'll see in a minute. But the important thing for you to understand before I go through this thing about the Quakers is you need to understand that John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, was a Quaker. And so this stuff ends up being really important to us, because it's a key part of our family tree. So the Quakers didn't fit in. First of all, they believed that there is something of God in everybody, and each human being is of unique worth. Now, that seems kind of commonplace to modern people. But in 1647, that was a new idea and very, very radical and dangerous. In fact, so radical and so dangerous, the Quakers didn't get along with anybody. The Protestants didn't like them. The Catholics didn't like them. The Orthodox didn't like them. The Anabaptists didn't even like them. They had to come to America because it was the only place they could be. So most of them ended up in America, most of the Quakers. They believed that the inner light of the Holy Spirit is primary in finding the truth. So they weren't like other Protestants who were looking at the scripture primarily, but they took a completely different tact. They started saying, we want to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, which nobody was saying. Catholic or Protestant, nobody was saying. They said, we want to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're looking for the inner light. And when they had their meetings, they would sit and wait for the movement of the Holy Spirit. And the reason they're called Quakers is because when the Spirit would come on them in their meetings, they would shake. And therefore, they called them Quakers, because their technical name were Friends, or Friends of Jesus, or something like Society of Friends, they would call themselves. But everybody called them the Quakers because they would shake. And they believed that because of those two things, that God is in everybody and you're waiting for the movement of the Spirit and whoever, they had no leadership at all. No official leaders, no preachers, no sacraments, no nothing. I actually visited a friend's meeting when I was on sabbatical one time, and it's like nobody's in charge. It was very disconcerting, actually. They believed, but when you think about it, when you think about that idea, doesn't it sound a lot like everybody gets to play? And we say that a lot around here. Everybody gets to play, like everybody's involved in ministry. Like those who are leading are just equippers of everybody else. So there's a Quaker idea there when we say everybody gets to play, and that's where it comes from. The Quakers believe that the kingdom of God is now. that it's something you don't wait for in the future passively, but that you need to engage with it now and be a part of expressing the kingdom of God in society right now. And because of all those things, because they believe that there was good in every human being, because they believe that the kingdom of God is now, because of the inner light, the Quakers were the first to stand up for reform, for prison reform, to stand against slavery, you know, stand against child labor. The Quakers were always in the front of that battle. They were the first ones there. 200 years later, and this is only important later down the road, there were several splits among the Quaker movement. And one branch of the Quakers adopted more of what you would call conservative Protestant practices. So they started having actual leadership structure and preaching in the churches and worship, singing, because a traditional Quaker service, there's no singing at all. It's like not scripture or worship. It's the inner light thing, something else entirely. So they started adopting those things and became sort of a little bit more conventional in terms of conservative Protestantism at that time, and that's the branch that John Wimber came out of, which will be important for us next week. All right, going back to the Anglicans, there's another group that came out of the Anglicans, and that would be the Puritans. Now, the Puritans are called the Puritans because they believed that the Reformation in the Anglican Church didn't go deep enough. They thought the Anglican Church was way too Catholic. After all, it was just basically the same Catholic Church with the king instead of the Pope. You know, and everything else was the same. They weren't happy with that. They felt like, no, we need to emphasize more. You're saved by grace through faith. And so forth. They wanted to emphasize those five pillars of the Protestant Reformation, and so that's why they were called the Puritans, because they wanted to make the church more pure. Out of the Puritans came the Presbyterians. Okay, so anybody who's Presbyterian came out of that, and the Presbyterians adopted the Calvinistic ideas of, you know, theology, and out of them also came the Congregationalists. But the most important group that came out of the Puritans were the Baptists. And by the way, the Puritans, of course, also weren't very well received, so they ended up in America, founding most of New England. So the Baptists were the biggest group, and they ended up for a long time outnumbering almost everybody. Started in 1610, the Baptists, and they had some new ideas that were really important. Number one, they believed that there was a necessity of a personal experience of being born again. That was a really radical idea in 1610. Everybody, up until that time, it's either you thought that you were born into it, or it was more of a mental faith thing. But the idea that you would actually have an experience, an encounter with God, that would give you a sense of new life and faith in Jesus, was new. And the Baptists started emphasizing that. You know, the Catholics would have thought that that was something only for saints or special people, but the Baptists says, no, that's for everybody. That's what everybody needs to do. And they also believed that only professing believers should be baptized, which is why they got called Baptists, because they felt like you should wait till you actually have this experience of being born again, and you should be professing your faith in Jesus, and then you would be baptized, and that would kind of complete the process. And if you were baptized, it should be by total immersion if possible. So sprinkling or dabbing wasn't good enough. They wanted you to get completely wet, if at all possible. Lastly, and this was very important, they believed in the autonomy of local congregations. Up until this time, all these groups had the idea that, you know, local congregations are top down. It was kind of a hierarchical thing with bishops and presbyters and whatnot that were kind of dictating to local congregations. But the Baptists said, no, each local congregation is self-governing. And when that hit the shores of America, it hit home. Okay? You know, that was sort of like Baptists and America were just like made for each other. For obvious reasons. The whole idea of self-determination and we make our own choices and nobody can tell us what to do was just as American as apple pie. And so Baptists grew in America like crazy. you know, they that just went wild. And there was several great awakenings where people turned back to faith after kind of being away from it, and the Baptists, you know, picked up lots of people in those great awakenings. Now, there's one other thing before we move on to the next movement, I got to say about the Baptists. That happened about 200 years later. And what happened was there was a guy named Darby who came up with a new way of reading the Bible and understanding and interpreting the Bible. And it's called dispensationalism. This happened about 1860. Now, it would have, like, probably remained a relatively obscure idea. I mean, you have to think about the fact that, you know, this is a way of looking at it that nobody thought of for 1,850 years in all the Christians. So it's not like the most obvious thing in the Bible. But anyway, there was a guy named Scofield who picked this up. And what Scofield did was he took the Bible and he took dispensationalism and he used dispensationalism to interpret the whole Bible. And he published a Bible called the Scofield Study Bible, where at the top you'd have the actual scripture, and at the bottom you'd have Scofield's interpretation. And Scofield's interpretation became the official interpretation. A lot of people couldn't figure out the difference between Scofield and the Bible. You know, it's sort of like the Scofield Bible, you know, the Bible written by Scofield kind of a thing. And that's therefore spread through not only all the Baptists, but lots of other conservative Protestant denominations. And that's important not because the Vineyard is like that, but because the Vineyard's not like that. And that helps make clear why, again, we don't fit. Because most conservative Protestant denominations are dispensational in their viewpoints, or at least in part. So here's the dispensational. Number one, God relates and works in different ways in different epochs, or they call them dispensations of history. So it's sort of like, well, this period of history, God works here, and this period of history, God works this way, and this period of history, God works that way. And, of course, the net effect is you end up saying, well, that part of the Bible doesn't apply to me because I'm in a different dispensation now. So it becomes almost a way of, like, picking and choosing. They have as many as 8 different dispensations. You can like, get rid of 7/8 of the Bible and just say that belongs to a different dispensation. They believe, number two, that the church will be secretly taken up into heaven. They call that the rapture, preceding a great tribulation, and then Christ will return to set up a 1,000-year literal reign on earth. Number three, they believe that the nation of Israel is distinct from the church. The time of the church is a parenthesis or a temporary interlude in the process of Israel's prophesied history. So the church doesn't even fit into their theology. It's kind of like just an aberration. Church isn't really a part of it. It's almost like the church for them is not the people of God. And instead, it's all focused on Israel in a very literal sense. They believe, number four, that God will one day literally fulfill all the promises to a nation of Israel, including all the land and restoration of a third temple. And just imagine what it would take for that to happen. And finally, number five, they believe that the sign gifts ceased with the end of the age of the apostles. Now, the sign gifts are gifts like healing and miracles and prophecy and speaking in tongues and so forth. And they say when the last apostle died, those ceased because that belonged to the apostolic dispensation, and now that's over. Now, the only problem with that, of course, is the problem of explaining if they ceased, then how come they never ceased? Because, of course, if you read history, it turns out that all through the history of the church, people have been getting healed and speaking in tongues and prophesying and seeing miracles, and it's never gone away. And, you know, the Holy Spirit did not die and go to heaven. You know, he's still here and still gets out of his box. So how do you explain it? And the way they explain it is it's all from the devil. Okay, so if you speak in tongues, it's from the devil. The devil's got you. And, of course, that gives you the odd situation where it's God heals the sick, no more. God doesn't heal the sick, but the devil does. And so I'm like, really? You know? So, obviously, I think this is a theological dead end. you know, to me, it's and actually, it's now really going out of style rapidly. Fewer and fewer people are believing this, but until recently, this would be the common perspective of most conservative Protestants. And even some of the Pentecostal churches took the dispensational part, except they dropped off number five. Okay, so they kept the sign gifts, but they still kept the rest of it. Now, the thing you have to remember is the vineyard is not dispensational. That's not who we are. We don't believe in six dispensations or seven dispensations or eight dispensations. You know, for us, God works through all of history. And there's really the current age and the future age. That's all there is. And right now they overlap. But that's all there is. And God is the same in every age. And he works the same in every age. So, you know, we're coming at it from a very, very different perspective. All right. Quickly, one last movement, and that's the Methodists. Now, what happened was that as you're emphasizing, you know, we're saved by grace through faith, et cetera, what happens after? Like, how are people changed? What does that look like? Because it started to be the people's experience that people were seeing they're saved by grace through faith. They say that they're followers of Jesus, that they're Christians, but their life looks just as pagan as it ever did. Nothing ever seems to change. And so the Methodists started wrestling with this question, like, what should it look like? And so they started emphasizing certain things. Number one, logic and reasoning are important in our faith. And they really tried to use a kind of a method for dealing with the whole issue of change. And that's why they're called Methodists, because they liked their method. Christians should strive to achieve holiness in life. So they emphasized a lot that you really should work towards being holy, being changed, being the word they would use would be sanctified, which means becoming holy. It's something that you should work at through a method, and that you're saved through a personal decision to trust in Jesus, engaging in good works and missions expected. And interestingly, small groups are important tools for growth. The Methodists were the first people to really introduce the concept of small groups. They called them classes, and they used small groups for discipleship. And that's where they used their method to try to help people become more holy. It was their sort of their systematic follow-up system, and the Methodists spread all over America. You can't go hardly to any town in America and not find a lot of Methodist church. Even the smallest town usually has at least one Methodist church. Out of the Methodists eventually grew the holiness movement. And the holiness movement was a renewal movement coming out of the Methodist church, but they were basically saying the method's not cutting it. The method's not working. We need something more. Something more needs to happen. The method just isn't quite doing it. And so they started emphasizing these things. Number one, the first work of grace is salvation from sin. So there's this encounter you have with God, this grace you get from God, and that saves you from your sins. But then there's another work, a second work of grace, another encounter you have with God called entire sanctification, where you experience a cleansing from God that takes away the tendency to commit sin and enables you to live a completely holy life. The holiness movement believed that you could be rendered by this second experience with God, an encounter with the Spirit. They called it baptism in the Spirit. They believed you could be called, you could become to the place where you were no longer sinful, where you could like say, I don't sin anymore because I've had this experience. And this holy life would be characterized by avoidance of alcohol, smoking, dancing, and or other worldly pleasures. Now, I have found that the whole thing of being sinless seems to be more complicated than that. somebody asked me, you know, like, how do you think that Christians get more holy? And I said, slowly and painfully. But the one thing that the holiness people did do is they introduced this idea that there's something life-changing that can happen after salvation, and that there's a role that the Holy Spirit has for us. There's a power that's in the Holy Spirit for us that's important, and that sets up the whole situation for what's coming next week. Because next week, we're going to take that idea that there's this second work of grace, and we're going to find out how God starts an unprecedented movement that is bigger than anything that's happened in the previous 1900 years, and it starts with a one-eyed black man in Los Angeles. And that's next week. Now, we've never done this before, so I hope you're enjoying it. I tried my best to make it interesting to you. Let's stand, and we're going to pray. Lord God, we are thankful that you are the Lord of the whole church, and that you've been in charge of the church through good times and bad times, and that you will have not given up on the church. You love the church, and you are working in the church, even to this day. We thank you that we get to be a part of it. We thank you that we are saved by grace through faith, and that you make it available to us so readily and so freely. May you be with us this week, that we can be your people in the world, and we'll see you next week. Amen.